Let's bow together and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming to your word this morning. It is a privilege. Holy Spirit, please take your word. Help us to hear you. Really just apply it individually to our lives and transform us to be with you. Please, we ask in Jesus' name. Last Sunday, we began what is a new section of the book of Romans. And Paul helping us, focusing on living out our faith in the day-to-day stuff of where we do life. And so this morning we are moving on in that section, and we are Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And help us get into this. Here's a, there's a story about, I'll focus on Swedes this morning. But we need to do something different than that. So, yeah, I don't hear. Anybody hear Lithuanian? No? Okay, good. What? No, come on. So let's go this way. There's a story about some Lithuanian immigrant. Does that work? Okay. And this guy knew very little English, and so this Lithuanian immigrant had arrived in Fresno, of all places, and he was having a very difficult time finding a job. And so one of his friends suggested, well, why don't you go to the zoo and see if you can get a job there? Maybe you could be like a maintenance worker or a custodian or something like that. So he goes over to the Fresno Zoo, and the zoo gave him a job. But they gave him a job not as a maintenance worker, custodian, anything like that. The Shafi Zoo was, at that time, was having some economic difficulties. It seemed the zoo couldn't afford to have a real bear. And so they employed this Lithuanian immigrant as a bear. And they gave him this bear costume, and his job was to roam around in this bear exhibit and act like a bear. And so he would go around growling, and he was doing bearish type things and all that. And at that time, the way they had organized the Shafi Zoo, the bear exhibit was next to the lion exhibit. And unfortunately, while this poor Lithuanian immigrant was wandering around and was acting all bearish and all that, he fell into the lion exhibit. And so the lion, of course, chased him off into a corner, and being afraid that the lion was going to tear him to shreds, he began screaming and shouting in Lithuanian. And as the lion got closer to him, the lion whispered to him in Lithuanian, "Keep quiet, you fool, or the wolf will eat your dog." So this morning, our message title is what? Without the hands, it's the feet, right? Which is a way of saying that we are all in this together. And in the verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul is focusing on our living out our faith as we serve God together as the church. What does that look like, and how can we do that? So a little bit of backstory, right? Paul's writing this letter to the Church of Rome, which is located in Rome, right, which is at the heart of the Roman Empire, which is ground zero for anybody who was anything in the Roman Empire. And so what we read here in Scripture, we're looking at this congregation. In fact, we'll get into more into this when we get to chapter 16. But this is a very diverse congregation. It's a congregation that's made up of people from very different backgrounds. Some of them are very rich, they're very wealthy, some of them are very poor. Some of them are slaves, some of them are masters. There's Jews in this congregation, and there's Jews not, you know, they're from all over the diaspora. Some of them are from Jerusalem and that area, and Judea, and there's Gentiles from all over the empire. And so they've come here, they have a number of different religious backgrounds and cultural backgrounds and experiences, they have different expectations, which could be extremely dysfunctional. Right? I mean, there's a lot of egos and behind the scenes politics and potential and all of that. And the church, that by any human stretch of the imagination, any human invention, this church should never have existed. And yet it existed. Right? Which none of us can relate to, right? Okay, I mean, let's be honest here, right? Too often in the church, our relationship and our concern is about ourselves. Or we know people who are only focused on themselves. And we know that because seemingly they don't seem to have a, give a rip about us and what we think and feel about things and what we're personally involved in. And people seemingly who are without a whole lot of concern for others or what God may be wanting to do in his church, which of course we have the inside track on. We understand what God is doing. So we all struggle with this. Right? And if we've been serving in any type of ministry with the commitments and sacrifices that we make to that, or having maybe a sense of accomplishment, or will we serve well, or hearing encouragement for others, and knowing God's pleasure, God's blessing, or if we've just been around church for a number of years, and so we've got history, or relationships, we've got a comfort zone, which isn't all bad, except when that leads us to struggle with attitudes of ownership and territory and pride, it can be so disastrous, so damaging, so debilitating and divisive, so distracting when we allow that to enter into the ministry and enter into our relationships, maybe even into our homes. And so as we get into these verses, Paul, in contrast to all that, is describing the wonderful freedom that we can enjoy as the church, and the church diverse, and that we're connected with each other, the amazing joy of being the church together, being who God has created us to be. Paul's writing, to encourage these believers in Rome to instruct them, how do you get along together as brothers and sisters in Jesus? How do you live out your faith in a way together that pleases God and testifies to the gospel and glorifies God? So coming to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Verse 3, Paul lays out the truth about God's grace and what it means to be the church. God's grace and what it means to be the church. And let's read verse 3 here to get us started. Let's read verse 3 together. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So Paul begins with what? He begins with grace, right? For by the grace, which is an amazing place to start, right? Amazing grace, right? Grace is what? Grace is getting what we do not deserve, right? And so backing up just a tad here, in verses 1 and 2, what we looked at last Sunday, Paul began with mercy. And mercy is what? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, right? So God loves us, right? Meaning that each of us who has done something that separates us from God, we sin a lot, we're good at it. And because of our sin, God is perfectly justified in sending us away from him forever. What is a certain and well-deserved eternity of punishment. And you know, if you think that things are bad now, mankind is separating ourselves from God. We can't even begin to imagine the horrors of this total, never-ending separation from God. And we deserve that. But mercy is God holding back on his judgment, withholding his deserved condemnation and wrath. God tells Ezekiel, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to some count slowness, but that he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we're in eternity. We're standing before God in judgment. We're condemned for our sins to eternity without God. But God, by his mercy, takes pity on us, is compassionate towards us, is patient with us, holds back on his well-deserved wrath. And even before we came to salvation, and even now, if we go on sinning, God desires that we experience his love, and we experience his forgiveness of our sins. And we don't deserve that. But without God, you know, which if we've got our thinking cap on straight, that should reorientate how we view life. And Paul, and what we looked at last Sunday, Paul wrote that because God is merciful, right? because God holds back, because God is merciful, it doesn't blow us away instantly, you know, blow us away and we're toast forever, we owe God everything. All that we are. And Paul wrote that we need to approach God with a heart attitude of total surrender, total ongoing sacrifice of ourselves to God. And God alone is worthy of that. And that heart level of worship, honoring God with everything that we are, that should permeate everything that we do, every relationship that we have. So mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is what? It is getting what we do deserve. No. Getting what we don't deserve, right? And so God gives to us undeserved blessing. He gives us salvation and forever life with Him. And that's Jesus on taking on what it means to be human. And Jesus going to the cross and taking on Himself our sin, the punishment for our sin, and taking care of whatever needs to be taken care of in our relationship with God. Meaning that God offers to us what we do not deserve, which is life, restored life, made right with God's life, abundant life with Him now and forever. And so grace is kind of like winning the lottery. Kind of. You ever think about it that way? Probably not. Maybe. Last month, you see this? There were three winners that split up this Powerball jackpot. You see that? $1.58 billion. Ponder that. Comes out to about $528 million per winner. The guy who owns the 7-Eleven, you own the 7-Eleven in Chino Hills, you get $1 million just for selling the ticket. That's huge, right? You know, what a gift to be blessed with such an amazing opportunity, a potential for good, right? Just drops in your lap. And you listen to people that are interviewed, like, well, what would you do if you won that? You know, what would you do with that kind of money? And they say things like, well, I pay off my bills, right? And I retire and I travel. I take that cruise that we've always wanted to take. I buy my kids a house, each of them, a house. You know, I donate to charity. By the way, 10% of all that. You know? But, okay, these are all good things, right? And yet we know that the reality is that winning all that money, that gift, is usually hugely devastating to the world, right? The odds of winning for that, where, by the way, we won in 292 million, right? The odds are never in your favor. So a great question here. You know, how can something so with such seemingly great potential turn out so bad? And the reality is that being gifted with such sudden wealth without the knowledge and the experience and the wisdom that's needed as guidance to process all of that potential and promise and power and pressure, all of that which could be such a great blessing can be overwhelmingly devastating. So grace without God's wisdom can be devastating. Right? Paul, grace without God's wisdom can be devastating. Paul writes about grace. Right? These well-known verses, Ephesians 2, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. Notice that even faith is a gift of God. We would have no clue that there is a God, no clue about what God by His mercy holds back on and why, no clue about what God by His grace offers us in Jesus, no clue about what to believe in even the ability to have faith if it wasn't for God. God by His sovereign will giving us the free will of choice of faith, all of which is a good thing given to us by God, right? Paul goes on though in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we could walk in them. So before creation is creation, before we came to know God and believe in Him and have faith in what He's done for us, before all that, God prepared a purpose and a plan for our lives. So life, all of it, now and forever, it's about God. You know, we wouldn't exist, period. Let alone be gifted with all of God by His grace offers us if it wasn't for God offering us that gift and the very purpose and plan and meaning for our lives. Our very purpose in life is about God, what He has created us for, what He's prepared us for, to His glory alone. And there is much needed wisdom, much needed God-given wisdom in knowing that truth. Knowing that the grace and faith and the life we live by faith, it isn't about us. They're about God. And when we lose sight of that truth, that it is God who gives us for His purposes alone, when we lose sight of that truth, then all that God gifts us with becomes devastatingly destructive to us and to those around us. And so Paul writes, he says, by the grace given to me, I say to you. So how was grace given to Paul? We know this, right? Saul, the great persecuted church man, is zealous in his faith, driving Christians from their homes and off to their martyrdom. Saul on his way to Damascus, and what happens? Jesus, right? God, Jesus, mercifully stops Saul in his tracks, a man who's destined for the judgment and the wrath of God. God withholds that. Jesus stops Saul dead in his tracks, and by God's grace on the road to Damascus, Saul comes to believe and trust in Jesus as his Savior, and by God's grace, Saul becomes Paul, one of the great evangelists and theologians of the church. All of which isn't about Paul, but about God and what God desires to do in and through Paul, to God alone be the glory. So by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, meaning this is that every one of us comes by grace, and every one of us has the potential to stumble over this. You know, it is way too easy for any of us to stumble into the strange idea that grace is about us. God chooses to gift us the salvation and the Holy Spirit entering into us and being adopted by God and being given the initial riches of a heavenly inheritance and Spirit-enabled insight into the Word and powerful living and victory in Jesus and being part of the body of Christ and on and on and on and on with all the potential and the promise and the power and purpose what God by His grace has chosen to gift us with, and somehow we can fall into the strange idea that all that is about us and not God. So every one of us needs to pay attention to this. Paul goes on. To do what? Not to think more highly than he ought to think. Don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. To not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think doesn't mean that we think about ourselves less. Okay, this is not doormat doctrine here. Right? Thinking that it's okay for people to wipe their feet on us because they go on with their lives. Thinking that we are meaningless muck that is stuck in the gutter of life, that we are worthless at best. Let's not lose sight of the reality that each of us is created in the image of God and we have God-given value and purpose. More highly than we ought to think means that we have having our heads screwed on straight, proper assessment of our lives. Meaning, Paul goes on, we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Okay? Sober being kind of the opposite of drunk. Right? Drunk or stoned is pretty much that thinking, right? Not that any of us have experienced that or have a clue what that's all about. But sober is the opposite of that. In Greek, it literally means to be in one's right mind. Getting control of our self-serving passions and thinking rationally about ourselves. Think rationally about ourselves. How? According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And assigned in Greek has the idea of dividing up and distributing into parts. So like God has one of those big cakes, and so God can take that cake and he cuts it up, he slices the cake, and he gives out, he assigns the pieces of whatever size he wants to whomever he wants. So it's God's choice who gets the big piece with the frosting flour on. That's a God thing, all right? And so God, by His grace, gives to each of us according to, gives to each of us faith according to His, God's purposes for our lives. Which again, if we miss this, okay, again, it's this. It's about God, not us. So we together with Paul here, not thinking more highly of ourselves and getting a grip on how we think about ourselves. We've got faith only because God has given us a measure of it for His purposes for our lives. And that truth ought to take us down a few notches. It ought to give us a context to wisely, with God-given wisdom, understand how we fit into the body of Christ by grace, because of God, for God, not us. So where Paul goes next to this is the application. What does that mean now in the real time of where we live our lives? Right, we're going to look at this application in two parts, taking this next section in two parts. And part one of this is where Paul, where he's urging us to engage. Right? Or as Nike puts it, just do it. Right? Engage. Let's say engage here. Engage. Right? Let's read together. Verses 4 to 8. Take a breath. Here we go. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I may have shared this a while back. A few years ago, I was on the island of Hawaii, and I was laying on this beach, and I was listening to the waves, and just taking in the rays there. And as I was laying on this beach, I slowly came to realize I wasn't alone. And there were, I looked, and there's like these hundreds of little crabs that are running around on this beach. And as the water would come in, they would dig these little holes for themselves, and the water would go out, and they would pop out of these holes, and then they would clean themselves off in kind of a crabby sort of way, and they would look kind of perturbed. I guess the crab can look perturbed, right? And then they would go back to their scurrying around, whatever they were supposedly doing. And so, these small little crabs in the whole grand scheme of the universe probably were not of any great significance. But as they cleaned themselves off with this kind of indignant brushing thing that they did, and the way that they avoided interacting with each other as they ran around keeping their own little area and defending their area and doing a scurry and crabby, self-important type of little thing, suddenly I started to think strangely. To think about the church. Here we are as a church, and we're all in this together, right? Without the hands of the feet. Meaning, if we lose our grip on what Paul says about grace and how we got here, if we are not individually and collectively surrendered to God, continually going to God for wisdom about how to live out by faith what He has gifted us with, then the church becomes all about us. And then all those blessings, all of that can be hugely devastating, destructive, just kind of an ongoing disaster. God, by His grace, has gifted us with individual diversity and purpose. And in the words of the great Greek theologian and philosopher, Gus Protocolus, that Greek wedding. In the words of Gus Portocolis, here we have apple and orange. We all differ. But in the end, we all fruit. Okay? So we're all members of Christ's body. Familiar teaching, right? The church is the body of Christ. Many members in one body. Meaning we are all different people. Some of us are more different than others, but we're all, and some of us, but we all have unity in Jesus. And the members do not have the same function. Function in Greek is the word praxis, kind of like the Klingon moon, praxis, right? Praxis has the idea that the individual parts, they act differently. So we all have different modes of operation, different abilities, different giftings, which makes sense. Right? There's a God-given diversity in how we all work in the church. And we are all individually members one of another. meaning that we need each other. We belong to each other. Interdependence. We are to multitask together. Verse 6. Having gifts to differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Use them according to the gracious purposes for which God gave them to us. And so here are these different functions that God, by His grace, given to us different roles. The prophecy in proportion to our faith, the service and our serving, the one who teaches and the teaching, the one who exhorts and exhortation, the one who contributes with generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And there's seven functions there. And hopefully you're not saying to yourself, well, good, mine's not up there, so I'm off the hook, I'm done, you know, we're good, right? There's seven here of about 20 or so that are listed in other places in the New Testament. Often they're listed as gifts of the Spirit. But these here moments, they're a representative sample, right? Some are speaking, they're told us they're up front, they're type of roles, some are service roles, they're more kind of behind the scenes type of roles, less noticeable. But Paul's point here is not to give us an exhaustive list of all the different ways that God can use us to serve Him. Paul's giving us examples of what he means by the diverse roles, functions that God has graciously given to us for us to operate together in this partnered multitask ministry. And his point is, in verse 6 of all of these, let us use them. Engage. Engage. Now here in the show we have a two-year college. Right? We're saying college. Something strange about two-year colleges is that there are people that go there for more than 2 years. You know, when I was at junior college a few years back, there were people there that had been taking classes there for more than 20 years. And they were always studying things about life, but they never seemed to go out and just live life. It was kind of a strange thing. You're just kind of moving sideways through life. You ever run into people like that? Being sideways, right? And it's sad that we as Christians can be like that. You know, for many of us, what we're looking at this morning, this is not new. If we've been around church for a while, you know, we've heard at least one message from Romans 12 at some point, right? Body of Christ type stuff. And probably a few more than that. You know, we've been to retreats or seminars or, you know, heard teaching on the radio or book stuff on the internet. We've heard stuff, you know, read books. Some of those things have kind of opened. And we got pages, you know. And so we've been to Sunday school, been to children's church, church and body of Christ, we have different gifts, roles, funds. We've heard this, okay? We get this, right? And the danger is that so many Christians seem to lose touch with the vital necessity of what Paul is writing to us about. It becomes easy to move sideways to the Christian life. We can study and listen and not engage the life that all that is pointing to. Or we can kind of go into this sleep mode. You know, we fall into this trap that when we get to a certain point in life or a certain place in our Christian walk, that we kind of put in our time. You know, we understand all of what the pastor's talking about, and when we've been here, we've done that, and it's kind of like we hear God saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant, you're done, just chill. Or we have our own little niche in the church. And we're just happy as a clan, or a class, or whatever, you know. And to do our own little thing in our own little spot in the body, it's kind of like you go into cruise mode until God calls us home. You know, it is time for someone else to do the heavy lifting on this. Let others engage the battle. We have put in, we've been beat up enough, and we've put in our time, and we have wrestled with enough issues enough. Or we hold back because we're hesitant to serve. Well, you know, maybe I don't have what it takes. Or I don't know enough. You know, like you have to go to seminary to be able to do anything in the body of Christ. Let me tell you something. Seminary may mess you up and keep you from doing what God has to do in the body. That's just an insight there, right? You know? Maybe, I haven't been around long enough. I haven't been a part of this long enough. I don't know where I fit in all this stuff. Others are more qualified. We need to hear Paul. One of the great joys of being a Christian is that we are always a crucial, vital part of the church. And when we come to faith in Jesus, when we know Him as our Savior, it's God, God Himself, who gives us a place of ministry in the body of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's true whether we are a brand new, spanking new baby Christian or we've been around for centuries. And Paul is saying, discover who you are. Live who you are. If God has given you faith, which He has, engage your faith. If the Holy Spirit moves you to speak God's word, speak. If God calls you to service, serve those who are in need. If you're a teacher, teach. If your gift is exhortation, meaning moving people to action, then exhort. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's leading, meaning administration, the rule, then lead. If it's mercy, then when people are suffering, respond with mercy. Whatever your role is, engage. In other words, Paul is kind of like the football coach at halftime. Right? Stop thinking about yourself. Go out there and play your position. Get in the game. The team is counting on you. Without the hands, defeat. A healthy church is effective in ministry only if all the members are serving as God has given them to serve. Engage in diversity with purpose. And so Paul is urging us to get our focus off of ourselves and get us moving forward serving God together. Engage. And the second part of Paul's application comes in verse 9, right? God, by His Spirit, giving us this ministry together, what that looks like in the real time of our lives, part 2 is Paul urging us to engage with passion. Let's say passion together. Passion, all right? Let's read verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. A few years back, Starbucks had a brochure. If you were interested in applying to work at Starbucks, right, this brochure explained the wonderful experience you can have as an employee working for Starbucks. Here it is, quote, "Working at Starbucks, you can make a difference in someone's day by inspiring a smile and providing great service. You can create a welcoming place for people to enjoy a fun coffee experience." Isn't that cool? Yeah, apart from the fun coffee experience part, by the way, there is a description here that we long for as we serve together. Engaging our diverse God-given abilities to passionately serve with each other, to love and uphold and encourage each other to the point where we can make a difference in the lives of others, and to the point where it's actually fun to serve God here together. You ever think about that? A fun church experience. So cool. Paul writes and says, let love be genuine. And the Greek word for genuine is hypokritos, which is where we get our English word hypocrite. Right? So it's the opposite of that. In ancient Greece, a hypocrite was an actor, right? Someone played a role. Life is a stage full of drama and people acting parts. Welcome to social media, right? And so love being genuine means it's sincere. It's not a put-on. There is no self-serving pretense in all this. We're not loving others because of what we get rather than what we give. What you see is what's really there. It's the real deal. Let love be genuine. And genuine love, it does what? It abhors evil. Abhors to shrink back from it. It's to detest it. To hate evil. To refuse to participate, to dabble in it. Love doesn't embrace evil. Love doesn't even go there. And instead, love holds on to what is good, what is morally pure. What love champions, what is righteous, what is holy. Love is bound to what is good. It's committed to it. It embraces it. Love clings tenaciously to what is good. Paul describes, in verse 10, Paul describes genuine love in action. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Continue to meet the saints and seek to show off the Lord. Do you see the passion in those words? Brotherly affection. Literally, the word talks about the depth of the tight-knit, close family relationship. Outdo one another. It literally means to take the lead. Don't wait for someone else to step up. Go there in showing honor. Do not be thoughtful. It has the idea of hesitation. Be bold. Be fervent. Literally seems spiritually hot. Be on fire in serving the Lord. Rejoice. And be patient, literally hang in there regardless of how hard that gets. Be constant, showing perseverance, be immovable, keep praying, contribute, think, show. See, those are words of passion and energy. Be that in your love for one another. You know, how great to be a church that serves and shows, serves with each other, that kind of passion. That kind of love is genuine. That kind of love doesn't happen if we're just trying to get what we want for ourselves. Just doing time until the great retirement and we stop. Holding back because we fear instead of having faith in God. And to love that way comes to an understanding that we are not here for ourselves or by ourselves, but because of God, He graciously brings us together for His purposes and for His glory. Processing what Paul is speaking about grace and passionately engaging with each other and serving God closely and serving love. And all of that is so opposite to what we see going on around us, isn't it? I mean, what we normally experience out there. Remember the movie Amadeus? Remember that? Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, the very first gifted a singing crew jerk. And he uses his brilliance to invent diverse games. He chases his girls around rooms. He drinks excess at parties. And he continually humiliates other people's contributions while he's praising brilliant of his own. And God has chosen to give greatness to his esteemed brat, Mozart. Right? You know, the name Amadeus means beloved of God. And so day after day, Mozart creates music of such incredible beauty that Antonio Salieri, remember this, the other principal composer in the movie, Salieri, is confronted with Mozart, and he can't come to grips with his own envy over what God has given Mozart. And so Salieri has taken passion to with God to allow him to be God's voice, to be just gifted enough to recognize Mozart's grace. He's gifted enough to realize that he will always be second to Mozart, distant second. And it can never be what Mozart is. And so Salieri can't decide if he wants to adore Mozart. See, the world that we live in, it thinks in terms of competition and envy and success based on climbing others over others. And what would happen if the church, or if in our homes or our relationships, what would happen if instead of falling into the selfish pattern of the world, what would happen if we focused on God's grace towards us? It's freedom from having to compete with one another. Freedom from focusing on ourselves. And instead, if we were driven by this selfless love, if we champion the diversity that we give to each one of us. And the bottom line here is this. Right? Our being here is not because of us. Our being here is because of God. We would know what to believe or who or what God by His grace and strength. And none of us would be enabled to engage, to serve God, to create the good works if it wasn't for God's mercy. to God.